In John chapter 16 and verse 23, Jesus said, "And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." And may God bless the reading of his word today. It's my prayer. You may be seated. Ask and you will receive. Today's message will bring us to the end of the time of teaching that we know as the Upper Room Discourse. We will continue to consider John chapter 17 as Jesus concludes this message with a prayer, a time-honored practice that most preachers still follow to this day, and many teachers, where they will conclude their lesson, their message, by going to the Lord in prayer. And what a prayer it is, as we'll see over the coming weeks, as we consider the prayer that Jesus prayed in John chapter 17. Now, we saw that Jesus spent some time talking to them about a little while, an operational principle that would govern his followers during the time in which he would be with the Father, and we would be anticipating his return. Now, that had application, obviously, to the disciples themselves in that moment, as they were about to see Jesus crucified and buried and gloriously resurrected. They would be with him for another 40 days, and then they would see his ascension. After that would come Pentecost and all that would come after that. But there would certainly be an application to them, and we've seen some of those already. But it wasn't just to them, because that little while would cover all the time period until Jesus comes back. And we know that because the writer of the book of Hebrews, chapter 10 and verse 37, tells us, and we saw this last week, "For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry." I love that passage because I've heard people say all my life, "Well, if the Lord tarries, his coming." Well, let me tell you something, he ain't going to tarry. If the Lord he will not tarry. That is, he's not going to be lazy or slow about it. When he comes, it's going to come very, very quickly. "He that shall come will come." Yet a little while. And we are now currently living in this little while between the time when Jesus ascended back to his Father and the time then when he comes back to fulfill that promise, "I am going to prepare a place for you, and I will come again to receive you unto myself." We are living in that little while, even now. And in these last few verses, in this time of teaching, Jesus will give us some key operational principles that will work, be operating during this time, this little while that we're all living in even today. And first, he'll talk about our prayers. And certainly this has come up over and over again, and he's about to put those into practice as he prays. But he says, and I'll read this text again, "In that day you'll ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Of all the things that I envy about the apostles and their time with Jesus when he was here on this earth, perhaps the thing I envy the most was their ability to ask Jesus questions. Can you imagine? Just whatever they had on their heart, whatever was troubling them, whatever was burdening them, whatever was puzzling them, whatever they did not understand, and they didn't understand that a lot. We've seen them exercise that privilege several times in this moment, at this time, as in this upper room discourse, as again and again they would question him. And even as he was talking to them about this little while, they were puzzling that out among themselves and ultimately would ask him the question. But now, Jesus said, this little while time is coming. This time when I'm going to be with the Father. The time between the time when I go to be with the Father and the time when I'm coming back. During this time, he says, you'll not have this personal access, this physical access to be able to come to me and ask me questions like you had in the past. In this time, you'll ask me nothing. Now, for the most part, the disciples had not asked Jesus for things that would benefit them personally. There was a time when Simon Peter was approached by people who wanted to collect the temple tax. All of the Jewish males were required to pay a shekel for a temple tax for the construction of the temple. And they were in Capernaum, and the people who were going around collecting the temple tax came to Simon Peter, and they were asking for their payment of the temple tax. And though Peter did not even bring it up to Jesus, Jesus then knew that Simon Peter was troubled by that, so he brought it up to him. He had a simple solution. They were right by the Sea of Galilee, and though Peter was a net fisherman, on this particular case, he told him, grab a hook and line, go down and cast a hook into the sea and catch a fish and open his mouth, and there'll be a gold coin, and you go pay your tax. Now Simon Peter technically didn't ask for that, but it was on his heart, and Jesus provided for it. There was a time when Mrs. Zebedee, we don't know her name, Mrs. Zebedee, we know her boy's name, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Mrs. Zebedee came with her boys, asking that her boys would be granted the privilege of sitting on the left hand and the right hand of Jesus when he came into his kingdom. Now, we won't go into all of that today other than to tell you that their perspective of Jesus' kingdom was completely erroneous. They were expecting him to usher in the millennial kingdom, the reign of Jesus, overthrow the Romans, and set it all up on the spot. And she wanted James and John to have this very prominent position. But James and John were in on it. They were asking for something for themselves. They didn't get it. It was denied. And by the way, it really aggravated all the rest of the apostles. Luke 18, Jesus speaking to the rich young ruler, and Peter said, Lord, we've left all to follow thee. Remember, that was the time where Jesus said, you know, it's very difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom, because he had told the rich young ruler, give away everything you have and come and follow me. And it was almost a wistful thing that Simon Peter said, Lord, we've left all to follow you. He didn't ask for anything, but Jesus did respond to that. He said, you know, there's no man that's given up anything, that you won't receive many more of that in this life and even more in the world to come. And so though he wasn't really asking, yet Jesus did respond to that. But not everybody that wanted Jesus to heal them in the Gospels were healed. Not everybody who wanted Jesus to feed them were fed. Not everybody that wanted Jesus to give them money gave them money. Not everybody that wanted Jesus to solve their problems by overthrowing the Romans, for example, got their problems solved. And so if we tried to interpret this passage this morning as seeing that Jesus was telling the disciples, you can ask me for whatever you want, and I'll give it to you, then we're missing the point. Because you see, the overwhelming things that the apostles asked Jesus about was their questions about truth. They didn't understand. They had sometimes questions that seemed rather simplistic to us from our perspective. A lot of times their questions, though, were profound. They were seeking answer to some of life's most complicated questions. And now, with Jesus going back to the Father, they weren't going to be able to ask those questions anymore. They weren't going to be granted special trips to heaven to appear before His throne. And so Jesus instead gives them access to the Father through prayer in His name. Heretofore, they hadn't done this. But from now on, during this a little while time, you'll approach the Father in my name. You'll not be coming to me with your requests. You'll not be coming to me for answers. You'll not be coming to me for guidance. You'll not be coming to me to give you the information that you need for these theological queries that you have, for the understanding about biblical truth. You'll not be coming to me for that. You'll go to the Father in my name. Later, we have clear teaching from the apostles on this, most notably in Philippians 4 and verse 6 from Paul, where he tells us, be anxious for nothing. We could literally translate that, don't worry about anything. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request, there it is, your request be known to who? God. Let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Jesus, this passage doesn't say, let your request be made known to God, and God will give you whatever you ask for. Not what it said. But it says, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts. See, there's something about taking our burdens, our anxieties, our worries to God Himself in the name of Jesus Christ, so that even in the absence of our understanding, it is, after all, the peace that surpasses understanding. Man, if I just understood why I could handle it. Let me tell you something today. You're not going to understand why. And understanding why might not even be all that helpful to us. In the absence of our understanding, there is something that is helpful, and that is the peace of God, which is better than understanding. Because we have taken our anxieties, we've taken our burdens, we've taken our worries to God Himself, and therefore that peace of God operates to guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. How? Well, He keeps His promise. He keeps His promise. Still today, Jesus doesn't ask, doesn't heal everybody who asks Him to heal him. You've probably had that experience once or twice in your life. The times that burden us the most, if you're like me, are not the times that we ask God to heal us, but the times we ask Him to heal others. People we love, our kids, parents, church members, friends, people we see who are suffering, and we ask God to take their suffering away. But Jesus doesn't always do that. But He does promise, through our access to the Father and through our prayers, to keep us in joy and peace. Ask, He said, so that your joy may be full in this little while time. There's so much information we need, so much understanding that we need, so much truth that we need. You see, God was going to work through these apostles to complete His revelation to the world. We call it the Bible. He's already told them that the Holy Spirit, when He comes, would give to them the ability to remember all the things that He had taught them, so that they would remember this and be able to write these things down for us. So we have them in His Word under two or three witnesses in the gospel accounts. Explained to us then by the epistles, and then guided by the Holy Spirit. A lot of times we might come to God with questions and we might wonder why we don't get an answer. Sometimes it's because God has already answered them for us in His Word. If we're asking God to answer a question that He's already answered, then what we need is guidance. And that's why God has given you pastors and other spiritual leaders, parents, teachers, those who are further along in their faith, who can help you. But primarily, it's the Holy Spirit. We're like the eunuch who was reading the scriptures when Philip came to him and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I except some man guide me?" We need guidance. The Holy Spirit guides us. The Holy Spirit was already guiding him, or he wouldn't have been reading Isaiah 53. That's what I believe. But he still needed help. God has an amazing ability then, and he still does. Of course he does. He's given us. He doesn't answer maybe everything that we might would want him to answer. He didn't give us all the information maybe that we would like for him to have given us. But God has given us what we need so that we can be fully sufficient to do everything, fully equipped to do everything that he intends for us to do. We can go to him then. We can go to his word. We can't go to Jesus personally, physically, to ask him our questions. But we can go to God in his name. And he will direct us through his word and through the Spirit. Which brings us to the second operating principle. There's that operational principle of prayer so that we can take our burdens, our troubles, our things that are causing us anxiety, things that are giving us difficulty, we can take those to God in prayer in the name of Jesus. But then he also speaks to us of our access to God. Verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language. But I will tell you plainly about the Father." In that day, in what day? In this little while time, "in that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God." So he's already told them that they could make their request directly to God in the name of Jesus. And now he's going to tell them, though, that it's not me who is going to be interceding for you when you come to him and making these requests. Now, Jesus had spoken to them in parables in time past, and he would speak to them in parables in this very night, and there was a very specific reason for that. He had given them the parable for the sower in Luke chapter 8, and the disciples asked him, "What might this parable be?" And Jesus said, "Unto you it's given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand." You see, Jesus preached to a lot of people who would not receive what he was saying. They didn't understand it. And even on the occasion with these disciples, they were not ready to hear what he had to say, and therefore he spoke to them in parables. But listen, in this day, in this little while time, when we were coming to God, seeking his answer, seeking his help, seeking his guidance, seeking his truth. Now, you see, we would be ready to hear from God. We'd be eager to hear that answer. And so Jesus says, "I'm not going to respond to you in parables. I'm going to speak very plainly." That is, in fact, the role of the epistles in the New Testament. So we have Jesus' words in the Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have the Acts. We have the Revelation. Why do we have the epistles? Because the epistles speak to us plainly and give us plain, specific understanding of what Jesus taught, of what the Revelation is teaching, what we're seeing playing out in the book of Acts during that transitional time. So God has spoken through his apostle. He has given to them plain instruction, given to them plain revelation, and they have recorded it for us, and we can see it. But at this time, they weren't ready. But Jesus said, "In this little while time, I'll be speaking to you plainly." And part of what was plain to them was that they were going to come directly to the Father. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 gives us this incredible truth. I want to camp out here for a few moments because there are millions and millions of God's people around the world today who just simply do not get this at all. And I want to make sure you see it. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 then says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens." You see, this is that little while time when Jesus Christ has gone to the Father. We have the great high priest that's gone into the heavens, Jesus, Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, that is, our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may attain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Another plain statement, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And the plain application then of what Jesus tells us in John chapter 16, what the writer of the book of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4, what 1 Timothy chapter 2 is telling us is that we do not have to go through anybody in order to get to God. You see, millions of people think that they have to go through an officially sanctioned priest and have that priest then pray for them. If the priest isn't around, then they have to pray to Jesus' mother or any one of hundreds of other saints that they must ask then to intervene for them in case that officially sanctioned priest isn't there to do it. But this passage makes it clear we have access to the Father in Jesus' name. This is the chief feature of what we have come to call the priesthood of the believer in the New Testament. Now, this doesn't mean that it's wrong for us to ask others to pray for us. It doesn't mean that it's wrong to pray for one another. James 5:16 makes that clear. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. Pray for one another that they might be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercession, giving of thanks be made for all men. And so, certainly, it is fine to pray for each other. The Bible tells us to pray for each other. All of that is true, but that does not take away the truth that every one of us, as a believer in Jesus Christ, has direct access to God in His name. We can indeed come boldly unto the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy. But Jesus tells us that it would not be His role to intercede for us in this matter of prayer. He said, I do not say to you, verse 26, he said, I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. Why? That's the Holy Spirit's role. Romans 8:26, again, plain truth. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And this next passage is one of the most precious promises in the New Testament for us as believers in Christ. You might have missed it. So I want to tell you again, it's one of the most precious promises for us as believers in Christ. Now He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So that as we are praying, the Holy Spirit, who knows our weakness and knows God's power and purpose, will intercede for us with groanings that we cannot express. He knows what we need. The Holy Spirit does. He knows what the will of God is. He knows what God's power is. He knows what God's purpose is. He knows our weakness. So that while we are praying, the Bible tells us, the Holy Spirit is going to be making intercession for us. And making sure then that our prayer then is according to the will of God. That's a good thing. Now I know that that great theologian Garth Brooks is convinced that some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers. And I kind of like that song, I have to admit. It's got a catchy tune. It's easy to dance to. Sorry, that's American Bandstand. Just jumped in there out of... But the fact is, when it comes to God's people, there's really no such thing as an unanswered prayer. You see, we pray. We pray with a fervent heart, but we also pray in our weakness, and the Holy Spirit then intercedes for us. To pray in the will of God. No merely mortal man or woman, living or dead, by the way, no matter how well-intentioned, could ever do for us what the Holy Spirit does for us when He intercedes for us. We supply the burden in this little while time. We supply the prayer, and the Holy Spirit supplies the intercession. It's a great truth. In a little while, there would then be a new model of prayer and a new access with a new intercessor, the Holy Spirit working in both. And then one more thing in our faith. The disciples would say, "Well, Lord, now we're sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this, we believe that you came forth from God." And Jesus answered, "Do you? Do you now believe?" He continued, verse 32, "Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, now has now come." In fact, the echo of those words would hardly have died out from the hillside where they were spoken on before these disciples would all be running for their life. "Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, and has now come, that you'll be scattered each to his own and will leave me alone, and yet I'm not alone because the Father's with me. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." You know, that's such a perplexing thing. Why would Jesus tell them this? The hour is coming, and it's upon us. It's here when you're all going to leave me. And I'm telling you this so that you'll have peace. Well, you know, Jesus has warned them repeatedly about the weakness of their faith and had told them, "Oh, ye of little faith." And now this warning is coming at a critical moment because they were all going to be scattered in the next few moments, and in weeks and hours would bring some tumultuous times when it was seen that all was lost. One of his disciples had already betrayed him. They were all going to see that play out in real time. All of them were going to abandon him. Jesus spoke to Simon Peter earlier that very night, and his words are recorded in Luke 22 and 32. "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not," Jesus said. And by the way, Simon Peter's faith didn't fail. "And when thou art converted," not if, but when, he said to him, "when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." John would later write, and no wonder, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world." I wonder where he learned that. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Yeah, they would see that play out in the days ahead. By about Sunday morning, they'd have a real good idea of what that meant. And Simon Peter, again, I read this verse to you last week, but I read it again. Simon Peter said that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, that does not refer to the trial, refers to the faith. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That is, our faith would stand all the way unto the appearing of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus did not have the faith of these apostles play out in some monastery in isolation, but in a real world full of challenges and troubles. It wasn't some vetted, cleaned up, manipulated, whitewashed version of what happened, no matter how many modern authors write books to try to tell us that it was. The story of these apostles was a story of a very weak faith. It was a story of little faith. And yet Jesus started that faith with a remarkable declaration. Though you have faith as the size of a Mack truck. Isn't that what it said? If you have faith the size of a D9 dozer. Amen. If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, depart. Even a little faith. Some of you here this morning have a faith that's taken some tremendous blows over the years. And yet your very presence here today is a testament to the fact that your faith is still there. It may be strained. It may have been tested, certainly has been. But it's still there. For others, it isn't the story of some big storm that came into your life. For others, it is a termite infestation. Thousands of days of routine and business that slowly but surely eats away at what once was maybe a strong and vibrant faith, and now your faith seems weak and tottering. But even though it's weak, it's still standing, it's still there. I'm here to tell you today that even a little faith and a weak faith is still a mighty force for the kingdom. And we put these things together then out of this last few moments that Jesus was teaching before he started praying. Jesus spoke to them of love again, as he had over and over again. The Father loves you, he said, and you love me. He spoke of joy. I want your joy to be full. He spoke of peace, that in me you might have peace. Love. Joy, peace. Does that sound familiar to you this morning? Should. Galatians 5:22 says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And what activates them in our life? Faith. Prayer. Put those two together, what have you got? Believing prayer. Believing prayer. Love, joy, peace. Activated by believing prayer. On that night of all nights, on that moment of all moments, in just a few minutes, they'd hear the rattle of swords and shields, torches, the glow of torches. They'd hear the sound of a kiss on the cheek. In just a few minutes, and at this moment, Jesus is telling them, love, joy, peace, believing prayer. These are the operational principles of a little while. From the time that Jesus ascended to the Father until the time he comes back, this, folk, is how we operate. Love, joy, and peace. Brought about by believing prayer. Let's stand together, please.